3, and we had begun last week and looking how Paul was showing a good Christian home with a Christian wife and a Christian father and, of course, a Christian children and just learning to live together in a Christian family. And then he goes on in the rest of this chapter. We got to verse 13 and the question he asked, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Because we know that we have the protection of the Lord. The Lord is walking with us and he's on our side, and what a blessing it is. And now he's going to make a little bit of a turn here, and he's going to talk about from the Christian home, the Christian life. And the Christian life is, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And what he's going to do here in the first part of this truth of the Christian life is suffering for righteousness. It's not this foolish smiling guy, Dave Ramsey of Total Money Makeover. This is an American life. This is not the Christian life. Okay. The Christian life isn't settling down and having your best life now and being happy. That's for the millennium and eternity. Right now is an opportunity to suffer along with your Savior and be a partaker of His sufferings. So American Christianity has been so perverted for 100 years, we can't even recognize it when I listen to Christian radio and watch Christian TV. No, suffering. Why? It's certain. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Now here's Paul teaching a young man going into the ministry. And Paul says, you know what I've gone through, persecutions, afflictions, I endured those things. Verse 11, but the Lord delivered me out of all of them. Verse 12, yea. By the way, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. This is a yea promise. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I understand, look, I grew up in America too. I was lied to about the American dream. The American dream is not Bible. It's the American dream. America is a heathen nation headed for the ash heap of history that will be destroyed by God Himself when He takes the sword against all people on the face of the earth and all nations. Okay? America's a heathen nation. Sorry. I know there's a few people carried a Bible when they first got here. There were just a few. Wickedness and transgression increased and multiplied, and we see where we are today. Another heathen nation to be done away with. The American dream is the devil's dream. First word out of his mouth in the garden, yay. That's positive thinking. There's nothing positive about lost people. Okay? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Sinners sin. They sin exceedingly. That's what they do. Get them together and vote. They vote for sinners. Let them write laws. They write sinful laws, like throwing God out of the education system and killing babies. That's what sinners do. When you go home, turn on Joel Osteen, you'll feel better. But this is truth. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But those that live worldly in the American dream, you don't have to be persecuted. But the true Christian life, pressing for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, is persecution. It's certain. Now, Peter also tells you, if you do go through times where you're suffering for righteousness' sake, it's not going to happen all the time, but it is going to happen. Then you can be happy about it. What? Why should I be happy about that? Well, go back to your Lord and Savior Himself when He gave His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We need to hearken to the words of God You don't need to listen to me. You need to turn to the passages I tell you and read them and let God speak to you. Brother Mike can't be that much of a help, but this book and your Savior and the Spirit that wrote this book, that's what you need. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, and he went up there, and he set himself, and the disciples came, he opened his mouth, and he gave the blessings, and they're great blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the haughty, not the proud in spirit, like Americans. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, with the poor in spirit. The rich ones, they get America, which will be destroyed this decade. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Why? What are you mourning over? Well, you're mourning over the reality that my spirit is poor and I really have nothing to offer God. And Lord, but I'd like to be part of what you're doing. God will comfort you. Blessed are the meek. These are the ones that will inherit the earth. Right now, these people are inheriting the earth, having a good time. They're going to be swept away like chaff. And then he says, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, the only peace he's talking about is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the peace we need to make is spiritual peace between lost sinners and a holy Father that wants to save them, to teach them to reach up to God by faith so he can reach down and get a hold of them by grace. That's the real peacemaker. But when you do that, verse 10, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. People don't want to hear it. You keep your mouth shut, you'll be all right. At the workplace, just keep quiet. Don't bring that book out. Don't pass those little red Bibles around. Don't give tracts out to people. Just keep it quiet. But let's see, am I going to obey men or God? I'm not going to do it when I'm on the clock, but I do have a lunch break. I do have a coffee break. I'm walking to my car in the parking lot after I punched out. I'm walking in before I punched in. That's my time. I still have the First Amendment, thankfully, in this country. I think I'll obey God. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But you know why you can be happy? For theirs, the one that are persecuted, is the kingdom of heaven. There's a kingdom of heaven upon the earth that Jesus Christ is going to set up in the next decade. That's right. We're in the decade where this all happens. 10 years from now, this building might not be here. I really don't care. But the Lord's kingdom of heaven on earth will be here, Deuteronomy 11, verse 21. And that's going to be wonderful. And we're going to inherit that. And a place in that kingdom. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I mean, all you're out there is you're just trying to bring good news, the gospel to people, and they lie about you. I've had bosses lie about me. I've had owners of businesses lie about me. Funniest thing, that I wrote graffiti on a bathroom wall. Are you kidding? I never wrote graffiti before I was saved. But they lie. Why? Because they were getting convicted when the light of the words of the gospel was shining and it bothered them. Cockroaches don't like light. But we need to shine the light. Verse 12, rejoice. Happy are ye and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Can you take a little suffering now for all the blessing that will come later? Look, I was having a ball when I got out of high school. I joined rock and roll bands. I played. It was a lot of fun. Played bars. Made money. Didn't get drunk. But you know, I had some fun. But then I realized, I can't do this the rest of my life. One thing at 19, at 20, I said, what am I doing here? I got to get a real job. So I went back to college, started to study. I was taking science. It was work. You wanted to get a good grade, you had to study. I had to put aside some Friday nights and Saturday night pleasure so that I could pass those exams coming up on Monday morning. And that's just for physical, earthly reward. God's saying you can suffer a little bit here for an eternal reward and a millennial reward. Got a little bit of balance here. And that's what he's trying to tell you. The suffering for righteousness is the Christian life. There's a certainty of it if you're going to live godly. You want to live carnally, you don't have to. You'll be ashamed one day when you meet your Savior. When he puts those nail-pierced hands before you, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for my kingdom and me? You will be ashamed. But if you live this way, you've got the comfort. Now, also what he's going to give here is the counsel. Verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, one of the ways that the devil works, he works in many ways, we're not ignorant of his devices, we've read the book, is he likes to use fear, the spirit of fear, the fear of man. He likes to terrorize you so you won't do anything. I mean, terrorist groups. I mean, and we don't need to be afraid of anyone that can hurt our body. We need to fear him that can cast body and soul in hell. We need the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Not the fear of man that brings a snare. And so we're not afraid when somebody threatens us at work. Even if the threat were to come through, you don't think God can find you another job? He can't take care of you? And we don't need to be afraid of all these terrorist groups that have people running around and cowering, all these Islamic groups. We're not afraid of that stuff. We don't need to be afraid of voodoo dolls and the curses that people try and cast at us like confetti. The curse causeless shall not come. We don't have to be afraid of anything. We have Christ. Greater is he that's in us than anything the world can dream up and come up with. What do we do? How do you handle it? Well, the counsel is in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I mean, the first thing we need to do is to sanctify the Lord. We don't need to be afraid. There are many times in the Bible, the counsel is fear not. I gave you a bunch of references there. Let's take a look at them. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Show you, and I love Isaiah chapters of 40 through 48, where God kind of takes the stage and talks about himself and brags on himself. You want to get some great reading? Read Isaiah 40 through 48 and just listen to God talk about himself. 41, keep silence before me, islands. And I mean, here's the Lord in the 41st chapter. And what he says is, fear thou not, verse 10, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Not only that, he's the God of gods. He looked all around heaven, there's no other God. And now he's personally yours. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You don't have to be afraid. We are promised the strength of God in a time of trial or persecution. When we are weak, then God is strong. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Go to Isaiah 43. Why do we not have to fear? We've got God with us. He's our God. We're in a covenant relationship with God. I don't think we understand how important covenants are to God. And I know some of you who have studied theology have learned about the dispensations. And they are kind of a neat thing to learn, the seven dispensations, innocent, conscience, human government, promise, a Mosaic law, the age of grace, millennium. It's neat to learn all that stuff. But the sad thing you learn about the dispensations is everyone ends in a disaster because God let us have a part in it. And we wrecked every experiment we were in. Look at the garden. Look at human government. Look what we've done to our conscience. Look what we've done to the church. Look what the Jews did to Israel. Look what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. Gog and Magog, they're going to rebel against the one that's been ruling for 1,000 years. We messed up the dispensations, but the covenants are God's. And God keeps the covenants. So I look at D, dispensation for disaster. C, covenant for Christ, the crown of victory. And he's going to keep that. And these covenants, we're in covenant relationship with God. He's going to watch out for us. We're His own. Isaiah 43, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. You've got the Creator and the Redeemer on your side. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the rivers, they're not going to overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I will not bow, I will not burn. You remember? I had to listen to that. I listened to guys preach that thing for 20 years. Along came COVID and they shut their churches down. What the heck is that all about? They told me to shut down the church. I kept putting memos on here. I kept ripping them up and throwing them in the garbage. I'm not going to bend or bow to a bunch of Nebuchadnezzars out there. The Lord's going to take care of this. Why? Verse 3. I am the Lord thy God. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I am thy Savior. We've got God's presence in a trial. We don't need to be afraid. Little town of Amherst came here with a few policemen, a couple of pounds of flesh against the mighty God. They were out the door in 10 minutes. You boys want to stay for church? We're going to have two services right now. Would you like a Bible? That was it. Matthew 10. Fear not. Why not? We've got God's strength. We've got God's presence. We've got God keeping a covenant which He cannot break nor forsake. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear Him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. We are valuable to God. We were made in His image and we were remade and reborn in the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And they said, yeah, well, we're going to put Him to death on a cross. He said, go ahead, I'm going to raise Him 3 days later. He's going to be alive forevermore. And one day you're going to stand before Him in trial. Revelation chapter 1. We don't have to be afraid. We've got the counsel of God. We've got the comfort of God. We've got the certainty of the Savior with us. We don't walk alone. I was a kid growing up. They used to have this long marathon, telethon, and the guy would sing at the end, I'll never walk alone. Whatever he sang, Jerry Lewis, a funny guy. But that song was empty. But we have the Lord, and we'll never walk alone. Revelation 1, John got an opportunity on the Isle of Patmos to see the Savior, the glorified Savior. Verse 17, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And that's what would happen if He walked down the aisle right now. We'd all be on our face as like dead, trembling, because we've never encountered holiness like that. And John was just as saved as you are, John the Apostle, maybe even a bit more. And he fell at His feet as dead. But notice what the Lord did. And He laid His right hand upon me. He said, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth. There's that beautiful ETH. That's ongoing. Never to die again. Who's that goofy group that has another testament of Jesus Christ? The Mormons. Yeah. In order to be another testament, you have to die again. Because without the death of the testator, there is no enforcement to the testament. To have another testament, you have to die again. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. He said in 90-something A.D. Amen. A Mormon couldn't amen it, so he amended. Amen. have the keys of death and hell. I mean, we've got life beyond the grave. We've got the one that is life. You don't have to be afraid of anything. And back to where we are in Peter, and the key is to live and suffer through righteousness. We need 15 to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Now, this is, I think, the stumbling block for all of us. We get saved. Amen. Get saved in America, you're going to end up in a church that is probably a bit confused, because the confusion has been reigning in this country since all the counterfeit Bibles have gone out there. I mean, so that causes confusion. This one says that, this one says that. What does yours say? I don't know what it says. But God is faithful, gave us a perfect word. So we get in there, we get a little bit confused. And that's okay. At least we've got some brothers and sisters. We've got a study group. We've got this. And we begin to sanctify the church or the study group or the workbook in our heart, but not the Lord in our heart. And we need to set the Lord apart in our heart from everything else. Somebody once described it as, in every heart, there is a throne and a cross. Now, before you and I were saved, we sat on the throne. We were Americans. I'm in charge in my life. And if I knew anything about Jesus, yeah, he's the one on the cross. I even got a crucifix in my room. You know, yeah, there he is. There's the guy on the cross. But when we get saved, the Father's desire is we get down off the throne, say, Lord, you're the King. You should be on the throne of my heart. And you know what? I need to take up my cross daily, and I need to be here. And the problem that happens is we kind of sneak back on the throne. And we don't sanctify the Lord in our heart. And we put something else in our heart. It may even be a serious pursuit of the ministry at seminary, and getting good grades at the seminary is now the thing I've sanctified in my heart. That's not the Lord. For those of us that know that this is the Word of God in English, and it is the authorized King James Bible, and God will show it to anyone that wants to know, you can't even put that on the throne of your heart, even though it is God's Word. You've got to sanctify the Lord in your heart. When you search the Scriptures, you're looking for Jesus. In the volume of the book, it's written of Him. And that's why you're reading, not to study dispensational salvation. That's not sanctifying the Lord in your heart. You need to sanctify the Lord in your heart. Now, when you begin to do that, then you're always ready to give an answer. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. And we'll take a look at some of these things. We'll look at Isaiah, and we'll look at Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 8. And here, he was telling the prophet Isaiah, verse 11, the Lord spake to me with a strong hand. He instructed me, I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, you know, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. People trying to get together in like an ecumenical movement, like trying to put things all together. You know, they're it's okay with me, it's okay with you, we can all get together on this thing. No. You're not to fear their fare, no, be afraid. You sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He's going to be a sanctuary for you. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to learn. We grew up not wanting to fear anything, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's going to take some time and some reading and some meditation on this. But the Lord, once you have that proper fear of the Lord, you will fear not displeasing. You will not want to displease him. And you will not fear anything else. And once he's at the center of your heart, you will get all your answers around him. You will be able to give an answer to a man that asks you of the reason of the hope that's in you. What is the hope that's in you? It should be your Lord. That's your hope. And in order to do it, go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Did I write the wrong one down? I think I did. Okay, verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a good word spoken in due season, how good is it? And what's going to happen, and verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And what we're going to learn to do is God is going to make us men and women of the book. Now, I know much study is a weariness to the flesh. We didn't like it as kids. We didn't like having to study for exams. We'd rather go out and play baseball, or the girls would rather do whatever they did, and we just didn't want to take time to sit and study. But this book is important. It's important to God. Jesus said, we're going to learn to worship in spirit, that's the new birth, and in truth. And we need to know the words of truth, and the scripture of truth, and the study of truth. Now, I understand, in the millennium we're going to get to go to Bible school with Jesus. And that's when we're really going to learn this book. You know, and every time I prepare a message, I keep saying, God, I don't know more than 5% of this book. I'm like a dope when it comes to this book. Because it's just so deep and rich. And he says, so it's okay, son. In the millennium, I'm going to teach you the book. And you're all going to get to school in the millennium. And you're going to get to learn the book. But right now, all we need to study and all we need to know to give an answer to someone is 2 John 9. That's all we need. It's the simplicity of Christ. We don't need to know covenants. We don't need to know dispensations. We don't need to know who the 10 horns on the beast are, whatever they are. We don't need that stuff. That'll be all the extra credit study we're going to get in the millennium. But right now we need to know this. Verse 9. 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in, and you can underline it, the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in, underline it, the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any comes to you without this doctrine, forget about it. The key to salvation, the answer to give someone when they're asking of the hope that's the reason of the hope that's in me is the doctrine of Christ. That's how you and I got saved. What is the doctrine of Christ? We studied it before. It's very simple. It stands on two legs. The one leg is the reality that Jesus is the God-man. It's the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Not just he was a man, not just he was a rabbi, not just he was a prophet. He was great as the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I mean, you should have that verse just so you can show it to someone. That would be 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 3:16, the love verse is 16. God sent his Son, and 1 Timothy 3:16, and beautifully written. Yes, if someone did have the original Greek, which I don't know, you can have the Textus Receptus, which is as close as you're going to get. The word is theos, that's God, was manifest in the flesh. Not he was manifest. Who's he? The sentence doesn't make sense in a modern Bible. He was manifest. Who he? I was manifest in the flesh. So was he. So was she. That doesn't do a doggone thing. God was manifest in the flesh. There it is. Nail it down. Boom, done. Show it to someone. Read it and weep if you don't want to believe it. But that's the first thing, is the deity of Jesus Christ. Another verse that you'll need to know is 1 John 5:7. Again, in the authorized version, you just show it to people. You don't even have to explain it. There it is, folks. Read it and weep. First thing you need to know, Jesus is God. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. First part of the doctrine of Christ. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, with a capital W, John 1, that was made flesh, John 1:14, that's Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I don't understand it. I don't understand it either. I don't understand the Godhead. I don't understand the Trinity. But I believe it. God didn't ask me to understand it. Faith doesn't come by understanding. It comes by hearing and believing and trusting. And all the other religions of the world are polytheistic or monotheistic, and along comes a document that says God is three in one. Who wrote that? God? It's a revelation. They couldn't find it in their own religions. They couldn't find it by philosophy. There it is. The first part of the doctrine of Christ is knowing the fact Jesus is God. The second part of the doctrine is knowing that the work he did is complete. And you can show them a few verses. It is finished. You can show them in the book of Romans, which we're going to study tomorrow night. We start at the church in Easter or Romans. We'll be teaching the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament, Romans, tomorrow night. And you see that it's by grace, through faith, not of works. It's all the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. And that's the doctrine of Christ. And that's the hope that we have. And before I was saved, I was a Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholics believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But they don't believe in the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so I was lost for 39 years, hoping I had to put wafers in my mouth and get in a phone booth and talk to a pot-bellied, liquor-drinking, child-molesting guy in a black robe. What the hell's that going to do for me? Or anybody? Did I say that right? Yeah. Come on, somebody talk about this garbage religion out there. Elijah mocked those religions. Get some men up and stand against this garbage that people are falling for and going to hell. Hundreds of millions of people with drunkards up there casting wafers around and waving chalices full of wine. Give me a break. For God's sakes. Anyways. Yeah, I'll preach. And I was lost. Getting me this close to the gates of heaven just to get cast into a lake of fire. Because I'm throwing quarters into near candles to light candles to statues and pray to Mary and pray on beads. What is this, some cheap form of a casino? They do play bingo, don't they? No, this is Monte Carlo. And they got some good property, too. You got to read The Vatican's Billions by Arno, what's his name? Gabeline or something. Anyways, back to where we are. You got to sanctify the Lord in your heart, and that will make you ready to give an answer of the hope that's in you. The hope is your Savior. Now, it's curious in the way this is written, because he's talking about verse 14, if you suffer. Do you know when people are likely to ask you? When you're suffering. And you're not suffering like a lost person who's squealing and crying and complaining and popping pills and drinking from a bottle. But you're suffering through with a confidence and a comfort and the counsel of God and devotion and the certainty that this is no big deal. I have life beyond the grave. So what? Even if I were to suffer 40 years, what's 40 years compared to eternity? It says a handbreadth compared to the eternity of God. It's a different form of time, like Moses said. A thousand years to the Lord, to us, is like a day to the Lord. We're going to get on the other side and go, wow, that was nothing. And that confidence that we have makes us behave differently at a time of trial. And somebody says, wow, how are you holding up under this thing? It's a good question you got. Let me tell you. It's my Savior. It's right here. Some wonderful book words taken from the Bible that will give you comfort and assurance and salvation. They worked with me and they can work with anyone. Because God's Word can't return void. And He's your Creator and He wants to be your Redeemer and He will redeem you. And when He does, you'll have a witness inside yourself. And you'll know you've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You'll know when the lights have gone out. Have anyone been born again here? You don't know the difference? You need the right devotion and the right doctrine, and that's the doctrine of Christ. And then the other thing he wants you to have, verse 16, is the right decorum, a good conscience. A good conscience. In other words, the Lord, when we got saved, he reset that thing inside of us, our conscience, that we had trampled on and smashed the snooze button on it so many times it didn't work anymore. And the things we would never have done at 8 years old, we were doing on a daily basis at 28 without giving it a second thought. Because we trampled all over that thing. And then God reset that conscience for us. Go to Acts chapter 23. And Paul's going to get an opportunity to plead his case before these civil leaders. And Paul, verse 1, earnestly beholding the council and the religious leaders, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. From the time he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus back in chapter 9, he was trying to live every day according to the very sensitive conscience God had given him. I think of it like this. The conscience can sense things, like your fingers. They have a proprioception and heat receptors, and they know if something's hot, and they know if something's cold, and they know if something's prickly, and they know if something... your fingers are like that. But a seared conscience is like calluses all over it, and it doesn't bother you. And then God resets that thing, and you know... touch not, handle not, taste not, walk not. He gives you all these things. Go to Acts 24. Paul says, the governor finally letting Paul speak when the civil authorities had jumped in on the religious council. And verse 10, then Paul, after the governor beckoned him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Here he's giving a good answer. And God wants you to be able to speak this way. Maybe not before a tribunal, maybe not before a council, but maybe before a coworker that's struggling and going through things. And they're asking, "How are you getting through this time?" And you're going to show them why. He says in verse 11, "Thou mayest understand, there are yet 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship, and they didn't find me in the temple disputing with any man. The servant of the Lord must not strive. I don't need to strive and argue with these people. I don't need to debate with these people. I can pray for these people. And then when I get an opportunity, I can witness to these people. Of course, I can rebuke and call out people that teach bad doctrine that lead innocent souls to hell, ravening wolves in shepherd's clothing. I'm going to call them out by name every time I can. But the simple people, we're looking for a way to help them. We're not arguing with them. Verse 14, this I confess unto thee. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And like Jesus said, all the things in the law and the prophets testify of me. And so we're giving a good answer of Lord Jesus Christ found in the Bible. Verse 15, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The right decorum for me, when I've got the right doctrine and I've got the right devotion, I need to live with the right decorum. And I need to follow my conscience. And I need to have a testimony that they're watching, and when they get in trouble, they're going to know to whom to come and ask the question. I mean, the Lord had to teach me this working at the hospital. Yes, Michael, it's good. I'm glad you read your Bible. Yes, Michael, I'm glad that you're passing out tracts. Now, Michael, you're going to have to learn to be swift to hear and slow to speak. You've got to learn to be quiet. You've got to learn to listen to people. Now, I was always a teacher, so teachers like to talk. And unfortunately, I got to talk when I'm up here. But you get me outside this pulpit, have much to say. I'm going to listen. I want to listen. And the, and he said, I want to teach you to be an example to these people at the hospital where they're fighting and they're bickering and they're trying to jockey for position and get what they want every single day, whether it's a certain donut that just came in from a drug rep or whether it's another position there or it's the best OR every single day or the right vacation time, and you're not going to be anything like that. And they're going to complain about their spouse and you're not going to complain about yours, and they're going to gripe about their kids. And even if your kids are having trouble, you don't air dirty laundry. You're going to be quiet. And you know what happened? Every so often when they were going through a hard time, they came to me and asked me the questions. And then I had opportunity to show them the hope that was in me, which is Jesus Christ. It's certainly not me. And I had to learn to exercise myself and have a conscience void of offense toward God. And then that's the right decorum. Back to where we are in Peter. Now we're going to get into a rough section that I think God showed me last night. For years I never understood this, from the time I was saved, 1993, till last night at about 11 o'clock. And after the exhortation, he wants to give some examples. And he's going to give one that is very easy to understand. And in verse 17 and 18, it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. God doesn't always want his children to suffer when they're doing well. But there are seasons where he will permit it because he's going to use it to bless someone else to the knowledge of salvation. And God's not willing that any should perish. And he's looking for a vessel. He's looking for a voice. He's looking for someone he can work with. So why should I have to go through it? Verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. 17, he's talking about you and me. 18, all of a sudden, also he's talking about Christ. And your Savior suffered for sins, and he never committed any sins. Whose sins was he suffering for? He's the just suffering for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so now here you are at the workplace and you got a filthy coworker. You've heard the things he does on the weekend and seen the things he looks at on his phone and heard about his alcohol or drugs or whatever. And he's really unjust. And comparatively, you're just. And God says, maybe I can use you instead of my son as the just one, suffering in the midst of this unjust one, so that you can bring him to God, just like he suffered to bring you to God. So I'm letting him be the example for you. Is my son a good example for you to follow? Or are you looking for a better one? Well, I understand in Buffalo we're looking for Josh Allen, but come on. Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'll give you an example right here. Jesus suffered according to his Father's will. I came to do my Father's will. I came to do the commandments that he gave me. And he suffered for sins on that cross, that you and I could have life. So maybe he was put to death in the flesh. Maybe you're being put to death by this trial. I mean, it sounds so rough, I just want to get out of this thing. No, but he was quickened by the Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit will quicken you through the trial. The same Spirit of life and resurrection that worked in Christ will work in you. And so you've got the perfect example before you for the Christian life and suffering for righteousness' sake. Not your best life now, but a life that will be rewarded one day. It'll be your best life later. 1,000 years in eternity after that. That's a good deal. And then it goes on and it says this, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And that has confused me forever. Because, you know, I understand Abraham's bosom. I understand hell. I understand leading captivity captive. but in Abraham's bosom were souls that were saved. They weren't spirits that were disobedient. There's no point preaching to spirits in hell. Matter of fact, there are no spirits in hell. There are souls in hell. The spirits have returned to God. This makes no sense until the Lord said, well, son, I wish you wouldn't write this way. One of the toughest things about this book, the authorized book, is following, tracking the pronouns. So let's slow down and track the pronouns again and watch the difference. End of verse 18. Quickened by the Spirit. So what is the noun at the end there? It's the Spirit. By which also he, that's the Spirit, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And what he's saying is just like, remember, verse 17, it was you and me suffering. Verse 18, also, now Christ is added. Verse 18, we're talking about Christ in the beginning, but in verse 19, also, now we're adding the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit had to suffer unbelief in the days of Noah. When he was, how was he preaching? Well, he had a voice. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. God, verse 4, spared not the angels. God, verse 5, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. These disobedient spirits, while Noah preached to them for 120 years, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. They wouldn't listen. They laughed. They mocked. They scorned. All things continue as they ever were. It's never rained on the earth. It's going to rain on the earth. We've never seen the earth burn up in fervent heat and the elements melting. It's going to burn up in fervent heat and the elements are going to melt. We've never seen a worldwide judgment with wars everywhere. And we've never seen the second coming Christ. There's going to be a worldwide judgment of wars everywhere the rest of this decade. And the Lord's coming back to take this planet. It's His. Yeah. And the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, before the days of judgment, is preaching. Go to Matthew 24. And just like happened before the times of the first judgment, we're getting ready for the next judgment of this world. And then whether it was the ministry of Christ and he was rejected, or the ministry of the Spirit and he's rejected, and then we'll see at the end the ministry of you and me as believers, we're going to get rejected. Now these things are already written. So we shouldn't be surprised when we go to pass out that tract and they rip it up in your face. Or we go to preach and they hurl a cup of coffee at you. You know, or when Rich and I were on the streets preaching one day, Rich, what was his last name? I remember Rich. And anyways, it was a riot to preach for. It had been so long, 20-something years ago. And they tried to hit us with a car, and Rich jumped out of the way. And he said, what, are you trying to scare me with heaven? I mean, yeah, we're not surprised that these things happen. Or how many doors I've knocked on right here in this neighborhood year after year, only to have it shut in our face. I mean, hey, we want to be your neighborhood church. Have people call our house angry because we had the nerve to knock on their door or give them a tract. Yeah. Matthew 24. We know 24 and 25, it's the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has asked, what's it going to be like? The sign of thy coming, the end of the world, your second coming. And Jesus says in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days were before the flood, they're eating and drinking. They had Tim Hortons back then. There's an archaeologist that found a Tim Hortons back from before the flood. Yeah. And marrying and giving in marriage till the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came, which took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the Spirit was trying to work and reach people. God was not willing that they would perish. God made that ark big enough for people to get on it. By the way, someone just visited the ark. Curious thought. They built that ark according to the dimensions given in Genesis 6 using the short Jewish cubit. That's 18 inches. Now remember in the book of Ezekiel, there's a long Jewish cubit. It's the cubit plus a hand breadth. That's 21 inches. That's based on a Jewish man living, well, I don't know, that's the cubit they used. Noah, chapter 6, there were giants in those days. My point is that ark that they built is probably much smaller than what God had them build. The cubit might have been anywhere from not 18 inches, but 27 to 32 inches. That thing would almost be twice the size of what it is. Yeah. But God made an ark big enough. And God's desire was to get them saved. Back to where we are in 1 Peter. Verse 21, and the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now he puts in parentheses, we're not talking about putting away the filth of the flesh and getting in a tank and getting washed with water. Because it is true, you get in a tank, you're going to have some of the filth of your flesh washed away. But that's not the baptism that's needed. The baptism is a baptism of the soul. It's being baptized into the body of Christ. And that comes when you have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And you hear the gospel and you believe that. And how do you do that? It's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That resurrection is what people need to believe. Let me go back and show you a couple verses. Romans 10 will be the first one. And then we'll back up to Acts 17. Romans 10. Verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith, not of works, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Who's going to be good enough to make it to heaven on their own works? That would bring Christ down from heaven. Or who's going to go down into the deep because they're so wicked? That's to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's done his work and he was able to save people. You know what it says, verse 8? The word is nigh thee. It's even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I understand Jesus is God. He's the Lord. And I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead. I believe in that resurrection. Thou shalt be safe. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Men look on the outward appearance. Is he a good church member? Does he tithe? You know, does he attend the services? No, but God looks on the heart. And it's a heartfelt belief. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. And when someone is saved, they're going to say it. Christ is my Lord. And my confession isn't my sin. It's my confession that I'm saved. Why? Verse 11. Because whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm confessing Christ as my Lord. That resurrection is what he was talking about in 1 Peter 2. Turn to Acts 17 and I'll read it one more time for you in 1 Peter 2. It's my... I am saved by baptizing my mind in the truth and my conscience answering, yes, Christ is resurrected from the dead. Christ conquered death. Everywhere else I look, there's hospital beds and morgues and cemeteries. And only one man's conquered sin and death. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17. God's desire, verse 27, is that we should seek the Lord. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 29, for as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, that's the word for Trinity in the Bible. It's found three times. The other one's in Colossians and the other one's in Romans. And the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, is not like gold or silver or stone or any type of an idol. Now, the times of this ignorance, God put up with idolatry. God winked at it. But right now, God's commending all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. There's only one man that came up and was raised from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. Every other religion, the founder's dead. In India, they'll parade every so often. I saw a picture one day, they were parading on a pillow. They had a tooth of Buddha. They go to Medina, not New York, but in Arabia, to go to the tomb of their prophet, Muhammad. Moses is dead and buried. I'm not sure where, but the Jews know he's dead. The popes are dead. All religious leaders are dead. Confucius, name them. But Christ was resurrected, and God says, I've given the entire world the demonstration. We mark all the calendars by Him, and I'm sick of it, God says. I'm not winking at this anymore. And back to where we are in 1 Peter. And you know better, and you're willfully rejecting it. And my Spirit's trying to reach you, and He's trying to convict you of sin, and the sin of not believing on my Son. He's not wasting His time convicting you of the Ten Commandments. You can break all Ten Commandments and go to heaven. You can try and keep them all and end up in hell. It's the sin of omission. And the figure is baptism, being immersed in that truth. Even when they talk of baptism, and Paul gives a chapter 6 in Romans about it, he's talking about the fact in the 6th chapter, know ye not that if you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into His death? Wait a second. I was born in 1954. I was baptized into His death? How? Because when I confessed at that moment, God did a spiritual transaction of taking the life of Michael Caesar with all the sin, from the day I got saved, before I got saved, till the day I die or raptured. All of it was all future to Christ on that cross. All that sin. And He baptized it right into the death of His Son there. And went in there and went down with Him. God looks at me as sinlessly perfect. What a deal. He looks at you the same way. And so we've got a great hope. And so we can suffer a little for that. What a deal. And that's available for anyone, because when we saw on Resurrection Day, He tasted death for every man. He's paid for all the sin. So we've got a good reason to answer. The hope that's in us is an eternal hope. It's a comforting hope. It's a sure hope. It's the blessed hope. Amen. And that's the suffering. And until I saw that He, in verse 19, was the Spirit, the noun in verse 18, I never understood the passage. But now I understand. Christ witnessed during His ministry. The Spirit has been witnessing for a long, long time. And you and I can witness for a short time. And that's the real Christian life. And it involves, sadly, suffering for a gospel that's wonderful and glorious. Because lost men don't want it. But it's our job to speak it. To go ye into all the world and somehow try and get the gospel to every creature. And so there's tracks on the way out. Father, we do thank You. It's an amazing gift that we have, and a gift that can be shared with all. And we do pray for our family members and our co-workers, and we'd like one more try with them. Give us an opportunity somehow, through the testimony of our life, that maybe we suffer a little and they ask us that question we've been waiting for them to ask. And if not, just help us to leave them some handfuls on purpose. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.